I wonder if you ever got some of these identity totally wrong. A few years ago, I was serving at a summer camp in Campbell College, and one of the hockey coaches was leading one of the sessions. And this slightly older lady came down to help him to deliver one of his sessions. And he looked at her and said, "Well, you can go and set out the cones, and while you're at it, go and gather all of the hockey balls around the field." And finished the session, friend Donnie said, "Well, you can take the sort of lowest grip of ability and sort of see what you can do. You're probably not that good anyway. And I'm going to take the best grip that's here because I'm the head coach and I'm going to do things really well." So they went and had their session, and then towards the end of the session, all came and had a game together. And suddenly he realized this lady could play. She then actually started to do all of these fancy tricks and actually dominated the game of hockey. And Dorry Holly was nowhere to be seen in the game. And then as it went on, my friend went and got talking to her after, and she was wearing a fairly average tracksuit and had a fairly average hockey stick. I think she actually borrowed one of the young people's. And turned out that this lady had 100 caps for Ireland and probably the greatest hockey player that Irish hockey has ever produced. He got her identity totally wrong. So how he treated her was totally wrong. How he talked to her was totally wrong. And yet she just went and humbly done all that he asked of her. As we come to God's word and as we come to approach Easter this year, I wonder, have you got the identity of Jesus right? I wonder, do you know who Jesus is this morning? You've heard of him, you've read his word, you've seen how others have reacted, but I wonder, have you personally got the identity of Jesus correct this morning? Because if we haven't, how we relate to him, how we relate to others, and what we do with our lives will be totally wrong as a consequence. And so our hope, Phil, as we look at God's word this morning, that we'll see the true identity of Jesus and we'll seek to live for him. And this prophecy of Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus Christ came to earth. And it comes in the second half of the book of Isaiah, in chapters 1 to 39, really, talk about God's judgment. And then in 40 to 66, talks about God's comfort and God's grace, paralleling the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's lots of other parallels as well throughout. But in the second half, right in the center of the second half, is this song about a suffering servant who would come. And right at the center of this song, right at the center of the second half of Isaiah, talking about God's comfort and grace, is this key verse. It's right at the tip of the arrow. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Right at the center of what Isaiah is trying to say, right at the center of what God's word is trying to say, right at the center of human history, AD and BC, it's the fact that Jesus Christ on the cross was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is absolutely central. And if we get the identity of Jesus wrong, there's big trouble. But if we get the identity of Jesus right, we hit everything. And you read down in this amazing song, and it's a fourth of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, you'll see over 40 references to him, his, or him. This is a song all about a person. This is a song that we can now look back on the right-hand side of the cross and say, this was about Christ. It's so accurate that some of the rabbis in the throughout history argue that this had to be written after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The details are too exact. Surely this is a false piece of writing. But then as they found scrolls that were predating Christ, the reality and the truth comes through that this is an amazing prophecy given by God to Isaiah of the servant who was to come. And Isaiah has been thought of as the fifth gospel because it's such an accurate portrayal of who Christ is. Luther has suggested every Christian should learn this passage off by heart. So if you're looking for a challenge for Lent or for the Easter period, there you have it, to learn this chapter off by heart. Others have called it the Everest of Old Testament prophecies. And I believe as we seek to climb this Everest today, hopefully as we reach the top of it and along the way, that we'll get a spectacular view of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And as we climb up, as we ascend these verses, we'll also see who we are. Because it's whenever we see who Christ is and all of his glory shining brightly on the cross and his holiness and his majesty there, that we'll see who we truly are as well. So what does this passage have to say to us this morning? Well, Isaiah begins in verse 1, and you'll realize the song begins in chapter 52, verse 13, but we'll enter at 53, verse 1, and it starts with a question. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These are two rhetorical questions, and the answer is clearly not very many people have. Isaiah was pulling his hair out at the fact that people weren't believing what the prophets were saying. People weren't seeing the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord throughout human history, and coming to and to live in obedience towards him. And 700 years, it was no different whenever Christ on came onto earth and he was preaching around and doing the miraculous deeds. There were so few who believed that he was the Messiah. So where did the suffering servant come from? Here we're seeing the reality of his life. In the first two, it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Jesus grew up in an obscure backwater town called Nazareth. After 400 years of silence, the ground was dry in Israel. The nation was weak, and the Messiah comes and grows like a tender shoot. It's an image of humiliation and weakness here. It isn't a massive tree, a cedar of Lebanon. It's a tender shoot. And yet we're going to see God's mighty arm, a power in him and through him. Because quite often, as we see films of who Jesus was, as we see paintings of who he was, it's often thought that Jesus had a halo around his head. He was really handsome and physically attractive. And yet, as we read on here, what does he really look like? In verse 2, it says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He wasn't a finely toned athlete with dashing good looks who others looked to and just were in admiration of physically. No, there was nothing physically to attract us to him. He was just like one of the crowd. There was nothing that made him stand out from others. If we had been there during his childhood or teenage years or into his 20s, I don't think we even would have recognized him in the crowd. He wasn't the NFL quarterback. He wasn't a successful businessman. He wasn't the homecoming king. He wasn't the head boy, the head girl, the captain of the team, the leader of the orchestra, or the great concert. He's one of the crowd. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So that's what he looked like physically. That's where he grew up. But how did others treat him? Well, look down at verse 3 and you'll see it. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. These verses talk about Jesus growing up as a man. Not only did Jesus not attract people to him, but he actually repelled people away from him. People despised Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with him. That's what that word esteemed him not as. They considered him a zero. If they were to rank him out of 10, they considered him zero, worthless. And yet the reality is here, as he walked on earth, he was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. He's weighed down with sorrows, the sorrows of others, the sorrow of looking out at the time and seeing the sin and rejection of God in Israel. He was seeing sin running rampant in the lives of individuals and nations. Jesus was rejected threefold through his works, his words, and his person. People rejected his words, they rejected his works, and rejected his person. I had a conversation with somebody this week, and he was an unbeliever, really good guy. He was seeking to understand more about God. He said, if Jesus just came into this room and if he performed a miracle, then I would believe in him. And possibly for that person, that would cause him to believe. And yet for hundreds, for thousands who did see Jesus with their own eyes, his works and his words, they did not believe, they rejected him. So why do people reject Jesus? Why did people reject Jesus 2,000 years ago, and why do they reject him today? Well, really, it's for the same reasons, I believe. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't attractive. He wasn't into having large crowds follow him. He wanted to come and serve others. He said, if you want to come and follow, you have to pick up your cross and follow. He didn't pamper himself and he didn't pamper others. He didn't promise a life of security and of comfort. He talked about self-denial and serving others. I wonder this morning, how do you rate Jesus of Nazareth? 0, 5, 7? The reality is, if we rate him anything under 10 out of 10, we rate him as 0. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Can I encourage you to consider Jesus again this morning? For those of us who say, well, I definitely give him a 10 out of 10, a challenge I have faced in this last week is, does my life show that I consider Jesus worth 10 out of 10, worth everything? Totally perfect. Am I spending time with him? Am I telling others about him? Am I prioritizing gathering with his people? Am I prioritizing praying with his people? Am I prioritizing telling others in a lost world about him? Or do I desire my own comfort and my own control of what I do and when I do it? Can I encourage you to consider Christ and to live totally for him? Because in this culture where we have made a God out of physical appearance, God's word reminds us that for Jesus that wasn't important at all. And for God, that's not the most important thing either, because God looks on the heart, even though man looks on the outward appearance. I believe as all we are more superficial than we probably like to realize, because we're probably more preoccupied with our own looks than how we are doing inwardly. Maybe we even treat others differently because they are good looking and they look like us and they have gold. But how do we treat those who don't have all of that? Who have worn the same clothes for the last 2 weeks? Who are a bit rough around the edges? Are we as superficial as some who looked at Christ and esteemed him not? The question is, well, why did the Creator sink so low? Why have a reality of life like this? And C.S. Lewis sums it up better than I've seen anywhere else. It said, the Son of God became man to enable men to become the sons of God. And that's what we see in the second section. So that's the reality of Jesus' life. And now we see the reason for his death in verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Here we see the prophecy of the broad brush of Jesus' life come and be narrowed down into the death of Christ. Jesus came to earth to die on a cross. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to be the perfect sacrifice that all the other sacrifices have been pointing towards. Here in these three verses, of verses 4 to 6, six times does the prophet talk about a substitution happening. Christ for us. Theologians call this the vicarious atonement. Christ died for the ungodly. In my place, condemned, he stood. So how did Jesus die? Verse 5, so helpful. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Pierced in his hands and in his feet and in his side. Why? Why was Jesus crucified? Did he do anything wrong that deserved it? Not at all. Pierced for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquity. It was all for us. He was punished so we could have peace. He was wounded so we could be healed. On the cross 2,000 years ago, Christ took the punishment that we so greatly deserve from God so that we could have peace, so that we could be healed. Some of you are asking the question, well, is this physical healing or is this spiritual healing that we can experience? Well, I believe it's both. I believe that we are living in the now and not yet of what Christ has achieved in the cross, and we can experience spiritual healing. We can experience and confidently have the promise that God will wipe away our sins as we come to him. And ultimately, one day, we will be freed physically from every ailment that we have. And in heaven, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, and no more death. And for some, they experience some measure of healing in this life today, and some don't. And it's a great mystery in that. God is a healer. God can heal. God doesn't always heal, but God will heal one day. And that's a great day that we have to look forward to. If you're going through physical ailments today, there's a great promise for us one day that we'll be with Christ and we'll be totally freed from this. But the most amazing thing of what Christ achieved on the cross is that he took our sin and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. So as we see Jesus on the cross there, pierced, how do we then view ourselves? Well, the prophet, again, so helpful, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way in verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah, like himself and the nation of Israel and all of humanity, to being like sheep, wandering away off, turning our own way, turning our backs on God, wanting to be our own gods, wanting to live life our way rather than his way. As Frank Sinatra said, I'll do it my way. Sheep are a pretty silly animal who easily wander off into trouble without even realizing it. But God hasn't left us wandering. For the third time, or for the sixth time here, Isaiah re-emphasizes the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we look at the cross, do we see that Christ done this for us? Do you, young person today, see that Christ done this for you? Older person, nearing the end of your life, do you realize that Christ done this for you? A famous painter by Rembrandt is called The Raising of the Cross, and there's a photo of it here, and it was painted in 1633, and you'll see the light shining on the person of Christ on the cross as he's raised up, but you'll also see the light shining on one of the characters in the crowd. And Rembrandt knew that Christ had done this for him, and Rembrandt knew that he, and it was his sin that nailed Christ to the cross, so he actually painted himself into the crowd. And he shone a light on because he knew from his perspective it was because of his sin that Christ was on the cross. I wonder, do you see yourself in the crowd? Mel Gibson, as he directed the Passion of the Christ, it was his hands that were nailing the nails into the hands of Christ. The great old American spiritual song asks the question, were you there when they crucified the Lord? Were you there when they crucified the Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there? The reality is we were there. It was for our sin that he was there. At Christmas time, we celebrate God with us. At Easter time, we celebrate God for us. And at Pentecost, we celebrate God in us. What a great truth we have to celebrate as we approach Easter this year. God for us. Have you bowed the knee to God this morning, knowing that he is for you? Knowing that he has done this for you? We have seen the reality of Jesus' life. We have seen some of the reason for Jesus' death. And in this third section, we're going to see the resilience in the life, death, and burial of Christ. I wonder, have you ever been accused of doing something wrong? At home, I'm accused of doing something quite often. Keith, why haven't you put the dishes away? Why are your clothes lying everywhere? And I'm beginning to realize I can answer, it was George. And I'm beginning to realize that answer doesn't always get me off the hook. Because while George does create havoc and chaos in our house, the reality is I'm guilty quite often of numerous offenses in our house. Yet, there's something within me that needs to answer back and to have a quick answer or a smart aleck answer or to defend my innocence even though I'm guilty. But even if we are innocent, how much more do we want to defend ourselves? Trying to blame others. And yet as we look at Christ, we see the resilience and we see that displayed in his silence. Read verse 7 with me. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. Can you see the resilience and the dignity of Christ in these verses? And the grace with oppression and affliction that he faced, he did not open his mouth. He did not answer back, excuse me. He was led like a lamb to be slaughtered. He did not open his mouth. Jesus goes to the cross as a willing sacrifice for willing sinners. Jesus goes to the cross as a willing sacrifice for willing sinners. He isn't going kicking and screaming. He isn't unwilling to go. He is so unlike every other animal sacrifice up until this point that was an unwilling sacrifice. No animal wanted to be sacrificed. They were not willing. They had no choice in the matter. But Jesus willingly in eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are concocting a plan, knowing that humanity would rebel against him. He says, I'll go. as he comes to earth, as he grows in wisdom and knowledge, as he goes to the synagogue and perhaps opens the second scroll of Isaiah and begins to read these words. Jesus, at some point in his life, I believe, is reading Isaiah 53 and going, I'm the suffering servant. I'm the one that these prophecies are talking about. This is what lies ahead as I begin my earthly ministry and ultimately go to the cross. And as we see in the Gospels, he sets his face like flint to Jerusalem. He is determined to get there. He's determined to get to the cross. He doesn't want to go too early, so he comes away from the crowds. He doesn't want to go too late, so he perseveres. And yet this was agonizing for Christ as he prayed in Gethsemane, Father, is there another way? And heaven was silent. The Father was silent. There was no other way. There was no other sacrifice that would take the guilt of humanity on themselves so that we could be free and God's wrath and judgment and justice would be satisfied. You see, God's justice is a good thing because sin cannot just be brushed under the carpet. And God will not do that either. And then we see the great mystery here that Jesus continues and he goes to the cross silently. He could have said a lot. He could have pointed out the sin of every single person in that crowd and given a really good explanation of where Elijah should be on the cross and he shouldn't be on the cross. He could have called down a legion of angels from heaven. He could have argued his way out of it, but he was silent. This was the greatest miscarriage of justice that history has ever seen. And Christ is silent. I wonder if there's something to learn here, that whenever we are criticized, falsely accused, misunderstood, can we keep our resilience and our dignity and our silence at times? Some have called this the grind test to show whether you are a solid gold Christian or just a gold-plated Christian. How does Jesus' resilience in life and death, and then verses 8 and 9 go on to talk about his burial? It says, by oppression and judgment he has taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Here, again, the prophecy gets it so right. He was hung like a criminal, and yet in this burial he was buried with the richest. Joseph and Nicodemus go and bury him in the tomb rather than in another pit full of bodies where the other criminals would have gone. Why? So that on the third day people could see the empty tomb and see that Jesus was alive and well. The Lamb of God suffered voluntarily, innocently, and patiently and silently. Died a horrific death and is now buried in the tomb. But is that the end? No. As we go on, as we see in this final section, the reward in his resurrection. So unbelievably good news for us this morning and at this Easter period is that Friday is not the end. Sunday is coming. And yet we see a great truth of the Bible that all along God was in control of what was happening. Verse 10 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There's a real mystery and a majesty here in verse 10. Throughout Jesus' life, death, burial, it was God's will for this to happen, for the beatings, for the rejection, for the anguish, for the punishment. And yet humans were equally culpable. It was them who were doing it. as Paul addresses the crowd in Acts 2. He says, this man was handed over to you. How? By God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Nothing that happens in this world is out of the control of God, and there's a real mystery in that we need to wrestle with as we consider our own lives at times. But yet, I believe there's a real comfort in that, because God is not reacting to things. He knows what is going on. He is with us in persecution and suffering and trials and tribulations. God is with us, and God has experienced it for himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully that's a great comfort to us this morning. As we see the reward in his resurrection, we see that in verse 11, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Christ has been raised to eternal life, and many will go on to follow him. And what sort of life is it? And the Lord and the will of the Lord will prosper in this land. It is a life where he is prospering. Christ is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. Father, he can sit down because his work is finished. What work is that? Again, Isaiah brings us back to the cross. My righteous servant will justify many in verse 11. He will bear their iniquities. Many have been justified through this act of substitution of Christ on the cross for us. Jews who believe, Gentiles like you and I who believe today only through a holy God. And this song finishes with a summary. If we bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See the reality of his life, the reason for his death, the resilience, and the reward. And finally, I close with a little illustration of a wealthy man who had a passion for collecting art. He and his son traveled the world to collect Rembrandts and Picassos and Van Goghs and others, and adorned the walls with all these expensive paintings. And this father and his son loved the collection, although the son was then called up to serve in the war. And he then got a telegram a couple of weeks later to say that his beloved son had been killed in action, trying to save a friend. The father was heartbroken. The following Christmas, there was a knock at the father's door, and a soldier came to it who had served with the son in the front line. He said, can I come in? I have something to tell you and to show you. And he brought out a little painting that he had done of his son. He says, I'm a bit of an artist myself. And as the father unwrapped this little portrait of his son, he was amazed by the detail, by the intricacy, the features and the personality. To the father, it was a beautiful work. He hung it on the front of the fireplace, just above the fireplace. Shortly after, the father passed away, and the art world was eager to get their hands on all of these expensive paintings that he had, and the auction began. There was a full room of many others there, and they were all interested in the Rembrandts and the Picassos and others. And the auctioneer began with this little painting of his son. He said, can I have $100? The room was silent. Get on to the other ones. We want our Picassos and our Rembrandts. $50. Silence. Somebody in the back row called out and said, I'll give you $10. I said, is there a higher bid than $10? Going once. Going twice. Sold. Cheers filled their room so they could get on to the main items. And yet, as the auction neared, then drew the auction to a close and said, that's us finished. And there was questions from the crowd, well, what about all of these other paintings? The auction They simply replied, "It is the will of the Father. Whoever takes the Son gets everything." And if you get the Son this morning in Christ, you get everything. Can I encourage you to bow the knee before him this morning as we've gazed on him from this prophecy in Isaiah? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we are amazed at how accurate this prophecy of Christ is from hundreds of years before, when crucifixion wasn't even a thing. We are even more amazed, Father, at your willingness to send your Son, of his willingness to go. We are amazed at his silence as he was despised and rejected, as he was pierced, as he was crushed, as he was bruised for us. We are amazed at the power of your resurrection as well. Father, may our lives resemble this amazement in all that we think, all that we say, all that we do in these days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.